Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. As always, I am assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. I also want to invite you to our in-person Bible study this Wednesday from 5:15 until 6 p.m., and this time it's going to be in classrooms 1 and 2. Some background for our passage. Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, is likely in the house of Gaius, which we hear about in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, in Corinth, writing to a group of Christians in Rome whom he has never met, though he does have friends there. It is the winter of 57-58, some would say 55-56, and he is planning, after the winter passes, to leave Corinth to take a relief offering he has collected to Jerusalem, and then hopes to go to Rome to continue his ministry there, and then go on to Spain, which we read about in Romans chapter 15, verses 24 through 25. While Paul was not the founder of the church in Rome, as we learn in chapter 16, Paul sends greetings to 26 people, so he likely knew something about what was happening in the church at Rome. This is Paul's longest letter, and without a doubt, the most theologically complete writing that we have of Paul's, primarily because Paul's other writings tend to be more issue-oriented. As we look at verse 26, we do not know how to pray. Paul prays in community worship and in private, but despite his theological education, his encounter with the risen Christ, and the depth of his religious experiences, including miracles and visions, Paul does not claim that he knows how to pray. This is not modesty, but the acknowledgement that speaking to God is not a casual matter that can be learned. Still, we do not need to turn our praying over to spiritual experts or wait until we have learned how to pray before we really pray, because it is the Holy Spirit within us who knows our deepest longings that we cannot even articulate even to ourselves that brings them to God. In other words, prayer is a gift of God, not a human achievement. At verse 28, it does not represent a new thought, despite the paragraph divisions in some translations, but continues the train of thought that God knows the mind of the Spirit. But we know that God works all things together for good and for those who love God. Therefore, which is implicit but vital, God works all things together for good for us, we in whom the Spirit is operating. The introductory but is not the but of opposition. I hoped he would come, but he didn't. It is the but of logic. Some translations may say, therefore, or so. I have assumed that God is the implied subject of works together, but there are two other views. A minority, represented by the New English Bible, makes the Spirit the implied subject. The strength of this view is that the Spirit has been a main topic since chapter 8, verse 1, and is the subject of the immediate preceding clause. However, the subject of the previous main sentence is God, not the Spirit. A more widely held view is the King James Version, in that all things are the subject. All things work together for good to them that love God. There are considerable problems with this, not least of which is Paul giving all things such apparent theological priority over God. To make God the subject also follows the logic that it would be easier for a scribe to add the word God, but very unlikely that the scribe would omit it. And again, God is the subject of the previous verse. But Paul is not claiming that God directly causes everything that happens, or that in some Pollyanna way, everything works out for the best. Rather, Paul's faith is based on God's act in the resurrection of Jesus, and how through that act, God vindicating Jesus as Lord. In other words, no matter what happens, God is not helpless, but works in all things for the good. It is a matter of faith for those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. At verse 29, Paul is not writing an essay on God's foreknowledge, predestination, or election, but a pastoral letter to a particular situation. He is not speculating on questions of whether God knows all the details of the future, or if God can know what will happen without causing it to happen. Predestination does not mean that God is to be blamed for the decisions of others, or that everything that happens had to happen, as though our lives and all of history are simply the playing of a tape that was made in advance. What God knows and does is expressed in the chronological terms of our world, but can never adequately describe how God acts. We know that we are free and responsible to decide and act. Predestination is not an alternative to free will. It is the language of confession and praise, and it is not an excuse for human inaction or irresponsibility. It is not resignation, cynicism, or fatalism. Predestination language is a joyful call to action, assuring us that finally all things are in the hands of a loving and faithful God. Predestination is the language of worship, of grateful praise, given in response to God's grace. In verses 31 through 34, if God is for us, that if does not express doubt, but has the meaning of since. Since God's love is the ultimate basis for Paul's hope, it is not a theory, but an act. The believer need not fear the divine courtroom, since it is the judge himself who has already made the pronouncement, acquitted, and it is the risen Christ who pleads the Christian's cause. At verses 35 through 39, who will separate us? The enemies are real and must be resisted and endured. But neither this worldly enemies, Paul's sevenfold list of hardships all the way up through sword at verse 35, nor cosmic powers, Paul's tenfold list beginning at death and anything in creation, verses 38 through 39, can separate the believer from God's love in Jesus Christ. The quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your," meaning God's sake, "we are being killed," which was originally a lament and complaint to God, is reinterpreted by Paul as an expression of confidence, while still acknowledging that the people of God will be resisted by the world. We are more than conquerors, not by a heroic mustering of our own resources, but through him who loved us. Not only is death not a threat that can potentially separate us from God, but so is life. Some faith is stronger in the face of threatening death than when confronted with a successful life that appears to be getting along quite well without God. Nor anything else in all creation. Because the universe is not a neutral mass of matter, but the creation of God, the believer's life and destiny are secure in the hands of the Creator. In conclusion, our passage bears witness to the power and triumph of Jesus Christ. It should be noted that Paul does not deny the existence of these menaces that threaten our relationship with God, but he does deny that they have ultimate power over us. We belong to God through the grace given to us in Jesus, and we too share in Jesus' victory. This is the conclusion of this study. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.